Many of you will know that, as PJ just said, that I work for the probation service. I work 2 days a week when I'm not at home looking after our three kids. And actually, the work's not dissimilar sometimes. And I currently have on my caseload a young man called John. We'll call him John for the sakes of this story. And he's a prolific burglar. And he and I were talking just a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking back on an offence that he committed over 10 years ago. And he burgled an old lady's house and had gone in during the night and ransacked the place, basically. And as he was leaving with all her belongings, she said to him as he left through the door, "You know, I forgive you. And God forgives you." And John was telling me about this and was saying that as hardened as he is to his lifestyle of crime, which he would readily admit, he says, "I cannot get the words out of my mind that this woman said to me, 'I forgive you and God forgives you.' What on earth prompted her to say this? This guy had burst into her house, held her at knife point, stripped her of all her belongings, and as he left, she said that she forgave him." You know, I think she was practicing what it means to love our enemies. And that's where we're picking up our series today on the message of Jesus. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Sorry, there's no overheads. "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think this is one of the most powerful examples in Scripture of the meaning of love. And Jesus gives it to us straight down the line here. There is no room for misinterpretation in this passage. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Love your enemies. It's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? It got me shifting in my seat a bit, actually, as I started to look at it. I want to spend just a few minutes in the first couple of verses looking at what it means to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, and then Matt's going to come to take us through the rest. So what is this love that Jesus is talking about when he says, love your enemies? Well, there are four different uses of the word love in the Greek, and the love which Jesus speaks of here, which is mostly used in the New Testament, is agape. And this is the love that seeks and works to meet another's highest needs. It's most interested in somebody's welfare. The agape love is the love that God is. It's the love that he demonstrates, and it's the love that he gives. So if we're going to know how to love our enemies, i.e. those who persecute us or hurt us or maybe just simply annoy us, as this passage commands, our starting place must be to know how God loves us. Why? Because as we understand and experience the nature of God's love, we can begin to love others. In fact, I'd go further than that, in as much to say it is only as we really experience God's love that lives in us that we are truly able to love others. I've been a Christian for nearly 20 years now, but about 4 years ago, I started on a journey where I felt like I wasn't really satisfied with what I knew of God. And I suddenly seemed to have an increased need for his intimacy. And as this journey unfolded, I found myself praying through a number of difficult and traumatic times from my past. And as I did, progressively found emotional healing and freedom, which was great. However, a few weeks ago, I had one of those life-defining moments that we sometimes talk about. I'd gone to some faithful friends who'd been praying with me all these years to say to them, "You know what, guys, I think I've got some stuff that I just need to get off my chest." Basically, I'd felt hugely convicted to confess a whole load of sin and shame that I'd held on to for years and years. And I was hoping that it would go away if I kind of had just ignored it and forgotten about it. But as Matt so wisely pointed out to me, Kirsty, he said, you don't grow out of sin, you just grow into it. Go and deal with it. So I did. So I spent a gut-wrenching evening confessing and praying and being delivered of all sorts. It was quite ugly and quite an ordeal. But that wasn't the most significant thing, actually. It got a bit messier than that. Because the next morning, I woke up and said to Matt, you know, I'm just going to have to go for a walk to clear my head a bit from the night before. And I went out as a first thing in the morning. It was a beautiful autumn morning just a few weeks ago, really sunny. And I went for a walk across the fields near where I live. And it was all dewy. And I was listening to some worship music and just started to pray as I was walking. And as I did, I just found myself starting to uncontrollably weep. In fact, to the point where I just couldn't stand up anymore. And there I was in the middle of this dewy field, fighting my way through the cowpats and thistles, just on my knees, crying and crying. Why? Because as I had the night before given God all my disappointments, all my shame, my sin, the things that had hurt me, I had made a way to receive his love, you know, in a way that I never had done before. And I suddenly realized what the power of the cross really meant for me, because I was free. You know, guys, for 20 years nearly, I've read about, I've sung about, I've written about and I've spoken about what God's love is for us. But that morning, I started to really live it. I realized this is who God is, and this is what he's done for me. And it was a life-changing moment for me. Why is it significant for this? Because something really important had clicked in my mind. I realized that God's love was not dependent on me or who I was, but it was utterly dependent on him and who he is. For all of us here today, whether we would say we are Christians or not, the Bible says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For while one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what are we learning here? We're learning that God's love is not about who we are or what we do. It's not about how we respond to him. It's not about whether or not we even give our lives to him. It's about the fact that he loves us because it is in his divine nature to love us. It's this type of love that he asks us to show others. You see, when we grasp that we are called to love others, not because of who they are, but because of who he is, it changes how we see things. You see, our reference point shifts from our ability to love to his ability to love. And that's what gives us the freedom to love our enemies. If loving our enemies isn't enough, Jesus also asks us to pray for them, to pray for those who persecute us. And that's tough, to pray for somebody who is an enemy who's persecuting us. It means being able to come before God with a heart that's genuinely seeking their goodness, that's asking for good things to be poured out upon them. There's nowhere to hide as we do that. You know, we read in Luke 23 that as Jesus was being crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them. In Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he asked God not to hold the sin of his persecutors against him. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. But all that said, I can hear you ask, well, Kirsty, that's well and good for the likes of Jesus and Stephen. But are you saying that I should pray for goodness to be poured out on my parents who abused me as I was growing up? Are you really saying I should pray blessing on the work colleague who belittles me at every possible opportunity? And are you saying that I should pray for God's mercy to be poured out on the spouse that's disappointed me or betrayed me? Well, actually, it's not me, but Jesus speaking. And yes, I think he says just that. So how do we do it? Well, firstly, let's just note what Jesus isn't saying. He isn't saying it's okay for people to persecute us, and he isn't saying we should just put up with that. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about forgiveness, we learned that forgiving isn't about forgetting or denying something happened or rationalizing it. We need to take our hurts, and our pains and our disappointments to God and allow him to heal us. But we need to move on from that place of hurt, because if we make that our starting point, we fall into the trap of judging other people's behaviour based on how it's made us feel. We start our challenge of, we start to look at whether we think something has been fair, and it challenges our sense of well-being. You see, the flaw in this approach is that it's rooted in how something's made us feel, how someone's acted towards us. But God doesn't love in that way, remember. God's love is not dependent on how we respond to him. It's all about who he is. So when our enemies cross our paths, maybe our first thought should be, how does God love them? How does God see this person? How does God love me? What is God asking me to do to love this person? Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the forerunner of mercy. And I really like that. Prayer is the forerunner of mercy. If we start to pray for someone, you know, God starts to soften our heart towards them, and our attitude will begin to change without us even really realizing it. I've been learning a bit about how to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Myself recently, I had I've had a bad relationship with a family member of mine through my teenage years, my early 20s, and we both said and did many things which really hurt and wounded each other, and I was in an environment where I felt very controlled and misunderstood and rejected, and the relationship culminated in me losing my inheritance from my parents. I had hate mail following my wedding. It was a very, very bleak picture. However, God intervened in that, and I'd done some praying about it and some repenting and forgiving. And then one night, a couple of years ago, I had a dream about reconciliation with this person. I knew that God was prompting me to start pursuing her. And over the last couple of years, we've been slowly building relationship. And I have to say, it hasn't always been easy, and it's not actually always going very well. In fact, just this week, I had some emails which just highlight the gulf of understanding that still exists between us. But you know what? Every time I get an email like that, I'm tempted to throw the towel in and just think, you know what? I just can't be bothered. I just don't want to know any longer. But as I start to pray for her, you know, God helps me to see her for who she is. And she is just a broken and wounded, lonely person, just like us, who needs God's grace and his love. And as I start to see that, you know, it just helps my heart to fall in love with her all over again, really. As we're able to take hold of how God loves us, his incredible, all-consuming, extravagant, outrageous love, and demonstrate it to those who in the natural seem to us to be the least deserving, we glorify Jesus in the most powerful way, because it is only in him and by him and through him that we are able to even contemplate such an act. Matty, it's your turn.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to come and share some thoughts tonight on this passage. And I think one of the things I want to get across to begin with is it's not something particularly that Kirsty and I have got nailed, and how to express God's love in this way. And all we really want to do is to highlight some points in this passage and show perhaps some of the struggles and muddles that we've had when we've been living this out. And yes, I did arrange a romantic couple of days away for our 10th wedding anniversary in the northwestern Lake District. And yes, it did rain, and it really rained. And when we left the A66 to go up into onto a pass known as the Wynlatter Pass, it was like a river coming down the road, and the road's like this. And I sort of attacked it in the car, and it was all torrenting down. And Kirsty said, oh, this is fun, isn't it? This is a bit of an adventure. And I was like, no, because I've got white knuckles on the steering wheel. And that just really, I guess, serves to highlight the difference between Kirsty and I. But anyway, I digress. One message that we really want to get across this morning, though, is that, you know, this passage is not a call to try harder. This passage is not a call to try harder. It's not another thing. As God's love lives in us, we are truly able to live others. As God's love lives in us, we are truly able to love others. And perhaps we need, therefore, to shift our focus from our ability to love, in other words, to love in our own strength, so we get the mindset of trying harder, to his ability to love, and to realise the freedom that that gives us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's all about him. It's all about God. It's all about the power of God. And the first point I want to make to you is that it's about getting the right perspective. When you see a passage like this, it's about getting the right perspective. You see, we don't love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us because we feel we must or because we ought to. No, that's religion. That's very different. Instead, we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us because God declares us to be his adopted sons and daughters. And I really want you to get hold of that. God declares us to be his adopted sons and daughters. He says that. He's the ultimate fact. He defines that. He says, when you become a Christian, that's what you are. That is your state of being. In other words, our actions flow from our relationship with him, i.e. as a result of grace. His grace, his power. And then God's love spills out of us onto others. God's love spills out of us onto others. You see, it's not about trying harder to love other people. It's about walking in the love that God has already given us. Of course, we don't always realise that God has planted his love in us. Sometimes we need to step into it. And if you want to know who Matt's greatest enemy is, it's Matt himself. If you want to know who's Matt's worst critic or greatest critic, depending on how you want to look at it, it's Matt himself. And I began to realise this when every Saturday morning I would be sort of patrolling the house. I'd do a sort of patrol upstairs, didn't I, Kirsty? I'd go upstairs. The bathroom's a muddle. I'd go into one of the children's bedrooms, start throwing things around. This bedroom's a muddle. This is no good. Going down into the kitchen, look at the kitchen floor. The floor's dirty, woman. What's going on here? Or almost. But that's honestly, it's costly, isn't it? Because I'm getting in a lot of trouble now. That's honestly in my heart how I felt. And why did I feel like that? I'll tell you why. Because I had brutally treated myself during the week. And I brutally treat myself. When there's a job to be done, I will just drive myself to do it. And I do not treat myself very well at all. I'm a great employee. You know, employers tend to really love me, you know, and I've worked some places which have worked me really hard. Because I brutally treat myself very, very badly. And, of course, that perspective just spills onto others. And there's a whole host of reasons why I'm in that place and why that's happened, some as a result of my upbringing. But you see, this is the point. Not being able to love myself has been a barrier which prevents me from realising the love that God has for me and therefore being able to share that love with others. Being able to share that love with others. And I've got a very costly evening actually coming up with PJ where I've been, where I'm going to go through and name all the times, or as many as I can remember, and there's many, where I've treated myself badly. And I'm going to forgive myself for those things and repent. A very, very costly evening that will be. But I know, for PJ as well as myself, I know it's the right thing to do to go through it. Because I simply cannot step into God's love. And God is prompting me on it. It's not about me. It's not necessarily just about my choice. God is prompting me. But importantly, you know, I haven't pursued this path to gain salvation. I've done it as a result of my salvation, by grace. We must remember that loving as God loves does not make us children of the Father. It doesn't earn us our salvation. Rather, it is a consequence of our salvation. It gives evidence that we are God's children. It's proof, not payment. It's proof, not payment. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, you know, what is God calling us to here? He's calling us to love our enemies. He's calling us to love those who persecute us and pray for them. In other words, he's calling us to love unconditionally. He's calling us to love unconditionally. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In verse 46, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, when Jesus preached this passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and Pharisees were certain of one thing. They were better than anyone else. And of course, Jesus shows that in fact their type of love wasn't superior. Nothing more than the ordinary self-centered conditional love that was common even to tax gatherers and Gentiles. These were therefore probably the most devastating and insulting words these religious leaders had ever heard. They must have been enraged. Tax gatherers were traitorous, extortioners, and almost by definition, dishonest, heartless, and irreligious. You see, as humans, we love one another, but generally we are selective. We are selective. We choose who to love on the basis of some conditions. And our human tendency is to base love on the desirability of the object of our love. We love people who are attractive. Look at my wife. Easy to love. We love hobbies that are enjoyable to us. Love our house or a car because it looks nice and pleases us. It's easy to love our friends. Well, most of the time. But not always to love those who we might not necessarily choose as friends. You know, in my late teens, and I'm entirely sure that I'm on my own with this, in my late teens, I used to avoid spending time with people who disagreed with me. And I used to identify people who disagreed with me as my enemy. And my poor parents often got that label. I'm sure none of you have fallen into this. The trouble is, when you're in that state of mind, the queue's growing ever longer and longer. But now, as I'm nearly 40, there you go, I've said it, I enjoy spending time with people who have a different opinion, who have a different view. I want to know what their view is of the world. I want to know how they think. I want that diversity. I want that challenge. And I like it. You see, the point here is that my view of who I love and why changes. My view of who I love and why changes. You see, I don't identify anymore those who disagree with me as enemies. It's contextual, in other words. But God does not change. His love does not change. And thankfully, God's love is defining. He declares what love is over us. And his love is not dependent on us. And I was just looking and I just jotted down some of the words we sung and I really loved the worship. It was great. And I was just jotting down some of the words. And when you really just sing and you look at the words and you think, what do they mean? It says in one verse, it says, you stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. And that's what we're saying here. As our love changes, as we identify people as enemies, God's love does not change. It's not contextual. And that's the sort of love that God is calling to us here. And looking back at the previous verse, verse 45, we see that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Those blessings are given without respect of merit or deserving. If they were, no one would receive them. God is indiscriminate in his benevolence. He loves unconditionally. But you know, overall, I find this call to love unconditionally very challenging. Very challenging. Where does this call leave us? I think we often love conditionally in order to protect ourselves. So does this passage signal the beginning of open season? And I woke up one morning last week thinking about this, not in a cold sweat, but I guess almost, and I was really challenged. And I thought, what can I say about this? And I asked myself, I said, well, if God's love is so big, what doesn't he love? In other words, what are the edges? If God's love is so big, what doesn't he love? What are the edges? What isn't included? And in one sense, God is unknowable, so it's a really difficult question to answer. However, we do know that God loves everyone unconditionally, but does not love sin. Does not love sin. So knowing this about God helps us to embrace loving people unconditionally without feeling that we have to accept their sinful behaviour. Without feeling that we have to accept their sinful behaviour. How did that work? How did that work for me? Well, I used to work with someone who persecuted me, oppressed me. And persecution means to oppress. And he was one of these sort of people who oppresses through humour, jibes, soft bruising, writing emails, which could be interpreted in another way, in a number of ways if challenged. Now, I had to establish boundaries there to protect myself from his behaviour, but that didn't necessarily stop loving him. That didn't necessarily stop me loving him. Did I find that very difficult? Yes, and PJ and I spent many times in my back garden going over that, and it was a painful experience. But when he fell seriously ill, I was able to rush out immediately and buy him a Get Well Soon card and show him the love and compassion that I genuinely felt for him. And I can remember the times of feeling really upset and really oppressed. And I used to go into the loos, actually, and go into one of the cubicles and be weeping, you know, my head in my hands, saying, God, you know, I cannot stand this any longer. God, will you come to me? And God did give me love for the person, and did he at the same time. He also protected me and enabled me to protect myself from the behaviour. The final point here is be like your Heavenly Father. 5:48, verse 48, you must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is really the key to the door, you know, for this passage. This is the key to the door. How do we fulfill this call to love as God loves? To love our enemies and those who persecute us. To ostensibly love everyone unconditionally. As I said at the start of my bit, and Kirsty said, loving our enemies demonstrates our adoption. But you know, much more than this, we can love our enemies and those who persecute us because of our adoption. We can love our enemies and those who persecute us because of our adoption. Our standing before God with his Spirit living in us means we're already equipped here and now to live this out. Let me give you an example of how that works. If I became a carpenter, and I'm always really envious of people who do practical, skill-based craft jobs, fantastic. If I became a carpenter, though, I'd probably end up with one finger by the end of the week. You know, I had to dash out and repair the fence the other week when it was really windy. And I can honestly say I hit my fingers more times than I hit the nails, which I was driving quickly into the wood. And at all sorts of angles. You know, when you see someone, they can't get the nail to go in straight. And you get someone who's good at this sort of work, it just goes straight in. And I'm like in awe. Wow, how'd you do that? But I don't fall into that. You see, I don't have an aptitude for that type of work. I have an aptitude for thinking type of work. That's why I work in a university. And I'm pretty good at that, I guess. And that's the sort of work which I do. And the critical point here is that when we become Christians, it's like God gives us an attitude to live out these calls by his supernatural power at work in us. He gives us what is like an attitude through the fruits of the Spirit to live out these calls by his supernatural power at work in us. It's not just an intellectual exercise on reflecting on, oh, I've got all this love from God. He supernaturally supercharges that through the Spirit. It's supernatural. It's that thought, it's that right thought, it's that reflection on the truth, plus the Spirit in the supernatural. Because as Christians, We are new creations. And when we were made new, he gave us an attitude to see through these things. He gave us an attitude, he gave us a piece of him to see this through. Jesus is not demanding the impossible here. When I look up at a calling like this, I see this huge mountain. And I think, goodness, how on earth can I climb it? With men, this is impossible, the Bible says. But with God, all things are possible. But with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26, if you want to look it up. It's the truth. Whereas the call to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us seems impossible to us in the natural, just like carpentry feels impossible to me. As we access God's Spirit and his love living in us, this calling becomes possible. Something that feels natural almost. Not our ability to love, but God's ability to love. Not our ability to love, but God's ability to love. As his love in us lives in us, so we love others, even our enemies and those who persecute us.